All right, Psalm 2. Let's read it together. I love to hear the Word of God read together. Everybody got it? Ready? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now we've been looking at this song, I believe, for the last 3 weeks, and we've only covered the first four verses. By the grace of God, we're going to cover the remaining eight verses tonight. And so we pick up right here in verse 5. After verse 4 says, in response to the people raging, imagining a vain thing, saying, let us break there, that's the bands of the triune God asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Verse 5 says, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. Now, there's a progression that's building here. Remember, we talked a little bit about the characteristics of Hebrew poetry when we were studying the introduction of the Psalms. And we said it's that Hebrew poetry doesn't focus on rhyming words, but rhyming thoughts. And sometimes the thoughts just build one upon another. And we see that taking place here. There's a progression building here. First of all, we see God is sitting. Then we see God laughing. And then we see God deriding. And then we see God speaking. And then we see God vexing. All of this is just building upon that thought. God's sitting. He's not upset. He's not out of control. He's not wringing His hands. He's not pacing the golden street. He's sitting there. And He's looking down, laughing. And He knows exactly what He's going to do. And He knows when He's going to do it, though we don't. Now, here it talks about God speaking unto them. That is the heathen that are raging. He speaks unto them in His wrath. Now, the wrath of God is something that we hear very little about anymore. The wrath of God and the justice of God are two very neglected biblical doctrines and themes, attributes of God. Two very neglected ones. But you need to understand this, that the wrath of God is just as real as the love of God. Just as real as the love of God. Now we hear a lot today about the love of God, but we don't hear about the wrath of God. And as a result, we've got a warped understanding of what God is really like. Now we're going to look at several verses here. And we're going to see some things about the wrath of God. Some things about the wrath of God that will kind of mess up your, perhaps your theology. If you've been caught up in this one-sided view of God as love and nothing else. First of all, I want you to see something in Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look at several scriptures, especially in the early part of this message. But in Matthew chapter 3, we have here the ministry of John the Baptist. And people are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And here's what John says in Matthew 3:7. It says, but when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism, He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to do what? Flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of God's coming. Who's warned you to run from it? I tell you what, that's a wise thing to do, is flee from the wrath of God that's coming. Amen? And then, boy, here's one. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that. And God does love the world. But then we look down at John chapter 3, and we look at verse 36, and the Bible says this: He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now get this. But the wrath of God abideth on him. You think about that. A man that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God's abiding on that man. It's just like it's resting on him all the time. And at any time, the wrath of God may be unleashed upon him. If you ever read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, man, how he painted a picture of man dwelling under the wrath of God. You ever read that sermon, you'll understand how that God used that to shake His church up and shake a nation up, as He made people realize they were abiding under the wrath of God. Then we look at Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, this is that chapter that we mention so often that describes specifically the deterioration, the spiritual deterioration of the nations following the flood. But also you can follow here the deterioration of any nation or any individual that has known God and gets away from Him. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now get this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that. But one of the things that this is teaching us is this, that you can see the wrath of God revealed by the past and the present consequences of sin in a person's life, sin in a nation as well, or any group of people. You can see the wrath of God being revealed. Can you not? Just look back in history. Look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you not see the wrath of God revealed there? Look back at the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom. Do you not see the wrath of God revealed there? Look at what happened to Germany under Adolf Hitler. Do you not see the wrath of God revealed there? Look at individuals. Do we not all know people that have strayed off into sin, and they had a lot going for them, and you see them 10, 15 years down the road, and their countenance is destroyed. Perhaps their health is destroyed. Their wealth is destroyed. Their body may be ravaged with diseases. A lot of times they are, and you don't know about it because it's a personal thing. But you see the wrath of God revealed against sin. That's the consequence of sin. That's God's wrath. Just look around you. I was at a gathering not too long ago. And in that gathering, there was a lot of people, kid folks and so forth there. And as I was standing there and I was thinking, I said, there's a segment of this family that has basically not lived for the Lord, and there's a segment of this family that has lived for the Lord. And this thought just crossed my mind. Look at the difference the Lord's made in a good way. You could see it. You could see it in the physical appearance of people, the difference in it. You could see it in their health. You could see it in their wealth. I mean, it was just so obvious. I thought, and you know something? This group that has not lived for the Lord thinks this group over here is crazy. Isn't that sad? You know what it was? That was the revelation of the wrath of God against sin. And yet people cannot see it. It's all around them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. And here we're going to see that man outside of Christ is by nature a child of wrath. We don't like to think about that. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, "And you," talking to Christians, "hath he quickened," that is, made you alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that means our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And now get this, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Before we were saved, we were by nature children of wrath. And every man that is not saved today, he is by his very nature a child of wrath. And then you look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we look at verse 3 and following. It says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Here again, children of disobedience, what? The wrath of God, they're children of wrath. Man outside of Christ by nature, a child of wrath. We read that the wrath of God, though it is revealed now, it will fall heavily during the coming tribulation period when the church is taken away and the Antichrist makes that covenant with Israel and the 7-year tribulation begins. And during that tribulation, we're going to see it, well, we'll see it maybe from heaven, but we're not going to be on this side, thank the Lord, amen. But you'll see the wrath of God falling on this earth. Now, just a few passages. Look at Revelation chapter 6, and look at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His what? His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That's what's going to come on this earth. And then we get over to chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, and we look here beginning at verse 11, and this is whenever that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation to judge the nations and to establish His millennial reign. And notice what the Bible says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and what? Wrath of Almighty God. When he comes back then, it will not be to experience the wrath of man. It will not be to subject himself to the wrath of man. It will be to subject man to his wrath. And it's going to be a horrible time. Now, there's some good news for us that know the Lord is our Savior. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And from this one verse, and there's others we could look at, but this will be sufficient, we realize this, that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God no longer abideth upon us, but we have been delivered from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us, that's us Christians, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the verses whereby we know that the church will be taken out of here before the tribulation period. Because that's when God's wrath falls on this earth in full measure, and we will be gone. We're not appointed to that. Amen? And so thank the Lord. So he's going to speak unto them in his wrath. In his wrath. And then Psalm 2 verse 5 says, he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Now the word vex, if you would look it up in a concordance, a dictionary or something, you'd find this, that it means, it has these type of meanings. It means to cause to tremble, to agitate, to affright, to plague. And you'd find several more words that use to define this word vex. It is a multifaceted word. But the idea is this, he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. Otherwise, they are going to be trembling. They are going to be agitated. They're going to be frightened. It is going to be a horrible thing. And the word, the sore displeasure, it simply means this. He is burning with anger. He is burning with anger. Not just a little anger, but now he is literally burning with anger. Now, just imagine what it would be like when God vexes people in his sore displeasure when he's burning with anger. I think one little verse of scripture here would help us to appreciate how beyond our ability to imagine how bad that's going to be is. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we find it's referring back to whenever that the Lord was not pleased with the children of Israel when they refused to go into Canaan on their first opportunity. You remember they sent the 12 spies in. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can do it. The rest said, we can't. And the people believed the majority. And so God said what? He says, you know what? You've upset me. I'm gonna condemn you to a 40-year funeral march. Now you think about that. You've got 2.5-3 million people there. And all of them over, what was it, 20 years of age, died during that time except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. They were having funerals, probably hundreds of funerals, every single day. Now, what caused God to do that? Well, you look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, with many of them, God was not what? Well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. He was not well pleased. Now, imagine what would have happened if he had been sorely displeased. Here is just not well pleased. If he had been sorely displeased, wonder what would have happened. You know, probably it had been worse than a nuclear bomb dropping on that desert. Amen. There's no telling what would have happened there. And so we see this. And then we see God also, he not only vexes them in his sore displeasure, but we see this in verse 6. It says, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. Now, who is the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. He is the Lord's king. And he says, I have set. And that indicates in God's eyes and from God's perspective, it is already done. A lot of times you'll see this in prophecy. We read some verses in Revelation. And it was like this is happening now. And actually we know it's not happened yet. It did not happen back in 95, 96, I think, when Revelation was written. And we know this, Psalm 2, this was not fulfilled back then. But what he's saying is this, when he says, I have said, otherwise it's as good as done, from God's standpoint, it's already done. I remember years ago it dawned on me, I have a doctrines teacher, and he said something like this. He said, do you realize that everything is in the immediate presence tense of God, the immediate present with God? And that thing set me back. I can remember I was just a young student, you know, in Bible college, probably maybe in my freshman year, maybe my sophomore year, and he said that. And I got to thinking about that. I said, man, that's awesome. You know, the past is in the present with God. The present is in the present with God and the present with us. And we've only got a limited knowledge of the present, but God's got it all right here. And not only that, but the future is in the present with God. He sees it all. From before the beginning till after the ending. God, it's all right there. God sees it. You know, He permeates all of time and all of history, but He transcends all of time. It's like He's standing back and the beginning and the end is before Him. And so, He looks down and to us, We're looking forward to the day that Jesus sits on the holy hill as King. But in God's eyes, He sees it as already done. Ain't that a wonderful thing? And if that ever grips your heart, it will help you to understand so many things in the Bible, and it will also thrill your soul and comfort you at times. You'll find so much in comfort and excitement in the thought of that. But He says, I've said, it's as good as done in God's eyes. And we know this, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and He will rule the world for 1,000 years right there from the throne of David. And we know that from so many other passages of Scripture. But right here, He makes it very clear. I will set my King, the Lord Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, we see in verse 7, the declaration of the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, the Lord hath said unto me. And so now in verse 7, it's like the Lord Jesus starts talking. He says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me. Otherwise, the Father, this is back that L capital O-R-D, Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, here it is. Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, we talked about this earlier, and so I'm not going to belabor it again tonight, but I do think that we must mention it. This does not mean that Jesus was procreated by God the Father. And there are cults out there that teach that, that Jesus was procreated by God the Father. And there's people that actually teach that. And then it also does not refer to the virgin birth, the conception, or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But that's not what it's talking about, the virgin birth or the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we know that it's not talking about that is because over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, here's what the Bible says. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. Now this is an excerpt from a sermon. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the what? The second Psalm. And I want you to remember that. He says it's written in the second Psalm. He says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now what's He talking about? The resurrection. It's in that He raised up Jesus again. And so what He's talking about here is Jesus Christ has been begotten from the dead by the power of God. It's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, others have been resurrected from the dead. But all of them have. They've been resurrected to die again. But Jesus is the only one that has ever been eternally resurrected. He is begotten permanently from the dead. And how wonderful that is. And then we note again that in the eyes of God and from God's perspective, Jesus was already resurrected hundreds of years before He was. Because He says, this is what the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. God had the day of resurrection before Him when He said that hundreds of years before the resurrection took place. It was right there in His immediate present. Because remember, God transcends time and everything is in the immediate presence with God. And so God saw it as already being done, as already having been done or having doing it. And so the wonderful thought there. And then here's something else the Father said to the Son. Look at verse 8. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now who are the heathen? All right, well, we look back at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, and then the rulers. Those four groups mentioned in Psalm 2. And then, remember, we looked over at Acts chapter 4. And Acts chapter 4, and we saw these groups more specifically identified, just as Isaac Watts identified them in his interpretation of the psalm as we've been singing it. But look at Acts chapter 4. I've just given you verse 27. But I want you to go back and I want to look at verse 23 and following just to clarify things. Acts 4, 23. And being let go, that is after they were persecuted, the believers, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David, therefore we know who wrote Psalm 2, hath said, and here he starts referring to Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? That's the second group. The kings of the earth stood up. Third group. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Fourth group. For of a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, he's the king, Pontius Pilate, the rulers, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Well, the Gentiles got to be who? The heathen. Because the people were the people of Israel. And so, he says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. Specifically, who the heathen are is this. They are the Gentiles. They're us. They're us. And that we start thinking about that, we realize this, that the New Testament church is made up primarily of Gentiles. There's some Jews that accepted the Lord and become a part of the New Testament church. But by and large, the New Testament church is made up primarily of Gentiles. But this promise of the Lord being given, of the Lord's King, the Lord Jesus, being given the heathen, it extends far beyond the church age in which we live. It extends all the way out into eternity. And many times we forget about that. We think that the Lord's rule and reign ends at the end of the 1,000 years. But it's an eternal reign. Now, I've given you some several verses here. And back, I don't know how long ago it's been now, but we did a prolonged study on heaven and eternity. And we got into the eternal state beyond the millennium in that. It's a rather in-depth study. Look at all of that. But look at Isaiah chapter 2. All right? Let's look at some verses here. Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, remember, I want you to see this promise extends right on throughout all of eternity. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. Not just the Jews. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, notice here, the nations are just going to keep coming. Just going to keep coming. And right on. Now, all right, go to chapter 9. Chapter 9. We're talking about the Father said to the Son, I'm going to give you the heathen, the Gentiles. Chapter 9. Look at verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And I've got in my Bible, you've heard me say this before, unto us a child is born. I've got the cradle. Unto us a son is given. I've got the cross. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. I've got the crown, little alliterated outline. That's talking about the millennium. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now get this, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be what? No end. It's not going to end in 1,000 years. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then we go to Luke chapter 1. We'll get a couple of New Testament verses here. Luke chapter 1. And we look at verses 31. And following, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And the Bible says this, the announcement is being made about to Mary, about her going to give birth to the Messiah. And it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Takes you back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's the God's king. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be what? No end. No end. So what I'm trying to see is this goes way beyond just the church age. And then one other verse of Scripture, and we'll stop on this point. But Revelation chapter 11, and look at verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. All the kingdoms become His, and He'll reign over them forever and ever. So this is not just something Gentiles being given to the Lord in the church age. This is Gentiles and dwellers Jews. They'll be His throughout all of eternity. Now look again at verse 8 again. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen, that's the Gentiles, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so he says, I'm going to give you the entire earth. Jesus Christ will rule over the entire earth during the millennium and beyond in the new heaven and new earth as well. He'll rule over it all. It won't just be a rule over Jerusalem. It'll be over the entire earth. I was reading a book on prophecy not too long back, and they were saying, you got these primitive areas, people living in jungles and so forth there, that they wouldn't have to be included in any of these prophecies. And I thought, well, where do you get that from? Amen. No, that's, He's going to rule over it all. Amen. Over all of it. And again, just goodness gracious. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11. And look at verse 9. Isaiah 11, 9. They, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I love this. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's amazing how ignorant people are of the Word of God today, is it not? Even people that have access to the Word of God. It's amazing how ignorant that most people in our society are today. It's amazing. But I'm going to tell you what, the day's coming when the whole earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the Word of God. And it's going to be an awesome time. Habakkuk. Let's look at Habakkuk, all right? Little old book over there tucked in the minor prophets there. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12 and following. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day's coming. That day is coming. And let's see here. I got a note there. It says, note the vanity there. And I overlooked it right there as I was looking at it, and looking back to see if I can find it. Verse 13. The people shall weary themselves for very vanity. Now, why do I emphasize that word? Because what does Psalm 2 say? Why do the heathen rage and the people do what? Imagine a vain thing. Well, one day, the glory of the Lord will be known all over the earth. And then one other verse of Scripture along these lines, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, first six verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium's 1,000. And he says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And it goes on. What I'm trying to get to see is this. It's going to be over the entire earth. The Lord's going to be ruling during that time, during that 1,000 years. So it won't be over portions of the earth. It'll be over the entire earth. And then, as He rules over them, we look back at Psalm 2 and verse 9. The Bible says this, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is His wrath. He breaks them with a rod of iron, dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's pretty vivid language, is it not? That's pretty vivid language. Break them with a rod of iron. Now, this decree of God will be severe against those who oppose Jesus. It's His wrath. That's going to be severe. But I want you to see something else. This decree of God will be easy for Jesus to execute. The heathen can rage, rant, and rave all they want to. They can curse God all they want to. But it's going to be no problem for the Lord to execute that. And I didn't put these in here. Let me just give you some references about this rod. We looked at some of those early on in the study of Psalm 2. But it talks about this ruling them with a rod of iron. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. The Bible talks about the rod of His mouth. The rod of His mouth. That's the mouth of the Lord. And we read in, let me give you three references in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27 in the message to the church at Thyatira. It talks about how He's going to rule with a rod. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, where we have, you've heard me say this about the book of Revelation, it's going along chronologically, but every once in a while there'll be a parenthetical portion that takes you back in history and gives you some information to help you understand what's taking place. And that's a common thing. You ever read a book or watch a movie or something and things will be going along and all of a sudden you usually do it like somebody's thinking this. They'll be thinking back and it'll help you understand what they're going through. Well, that's what happens in a few places in Revelation. And chapter 12 is one of those. And in chapter 12 it's talking about how the woman Israel gives birth to the child, and it says talks about how he'll end up ruling with a rod of iron. And then in chapter 19, when the Lord's coming back at His revelation, it talks about He'll come back and with a rod. And so it's emphasized over and over that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and He'll carry out His justice and this and so forth with the rod of iron. And then the psalm winds down with wise words of instruction and warning from the Holy Spirit, especially for those in position of authority and influence. In verse 10, it's like the Son of God quit speaking, and now the Spirit of God starts speaking to us that have read up to this point and giving us instructions and warning. And some of the instructions is this. He says what? Be wise now. All right. Be wise now. Don't wait until it's too late. Be wise now. What is wisdom? Well, it's being able to apply the Word of God to your present situation. And then He says, be instructed. So you be wise and you be instructed. Listen to the Word of God. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. I tell you what, our education system has been hijacked by people that are teaching anti-God stuff as blatantly and boldly as they can. I was reading today an article about a lady. Don't remember where she was at. I believe it was Rhode Island. I may be wrong. But anyway, she started questioning what was being taught to the children. And they told her, said, you have to file a request to even get the curriculum and so forth. And she's going through all of this doing it. And now you know what they're doing? They're threatening suing her for causing trouble simply because she wanted to know what her children were being taught. And she was concerned about the critical race theory and so forth like that that's being taught. She didn't want her children taught that. And this transgenderism, and one of the questions she had was, what do you teach about boys and girls? And they said, well, we don't use masculine and feminine pronouns anymore. Well, she's upset about that. She ought to be, amen. She ought to be. Anybody in the right mind ought to be upset about that. So he says, you be instructed. Make sure you listen to what God says. And then he says, serve the Lord with fear in verse 11. Now, serving the Lord with fear, that seems like something horrible, doesn't it? Like, I'm afraid God's going to, you know, beat me with a whip if I don't do what He tells me. But serving the Lord with fear, serving is a sign of submission. And fear is an attitude of reverence. That's the idea. I am submitting to God, and I reverence Him. It's more than just a little respect. But I revere God highly. That's the idea of serving the Lord with fear. And to serve the Lord with fear is to obey Him according to His instructions. Remember, He says, be instructed. To serve the Lord with fear is to obey Him according to His instructions and not according to my whims. There's a big difference. Here's how most people serve the Lord. They serve the Lord, but there's no fear. You know something? The Lord says, you know, you're not to drink alcoholic beverages. Okay. I won't drink any alcoholic beverages most of the time. Huh? You see what I'm talking about? You don't have any fear of God about you. You're serving God according to your whims, according to your conveniences, according to, you know, what the circumstances are. You know something, I know what the Lord says about this. I know what the Lord says about that, and we could pick out hundreds of illustrations. Yeah, I'll do that because that kind of fits in with what I like. But this other thing, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm just picking and choosing. You're serving the Lord, but you're not serving Him with fear. You're serving the Lord according to your likes and dislikes. That's not very good service, is it? That's not real submission. That's the idea of serving the Lord with fear. And then He says, rejoice with trembling. You say, rejoice. How can you be rejoicing with trembling? And I thought about, Lord, what would be a good illustration of this? And I went back to my old dog. Amen. It reminds me of a dog that trembles with excitement when his master arrives. And he'll sit obediently while trembling as he waits the order of his master. You ever have a dog like that? Huh? You come home and boy, the dog, he's just so excited to see. I know I used to leave the house and my dog would have her nose stuck out under the gate looking. And I hate to leave her. She looked so sad. But I'd come back. And man, she'd want to get to me. And sometimes I'd say, sit, stay. And she'd sit there. But she'd sit there like this. She was trembling all over. Trembling. Not out of fear of him. She was just wanting to get to me. Just, you know. And she'd start, I'd say, no, stay, stay. And she's just trembling. Just trembling like that. And then I'd say, okay, boy, she'd be all over me. All over me there. I thought that, you know, I believe that's what it talks about when it says rejoice with trembling. You're trembling with excitement because of you love the Lord and you're serving Him with fear. I'm not rejoicing scared the Lord's going to strike me with a lightning bolt. I'm just excited. I'm trembling with excitement. A big difference there. And then verse 12 he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kissing is a sign of homage. And if you refuse to provoke the anger and the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to kiss Him. It's figurative language, I understand that, but back in those days, they kissed each other. They really did. And so He kissed the Son. Kissing is a sign of homage. And we're not to provoke Him to anger. He says, kiss the Son lest He be angry, and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled, not have to be a lot, but what? Just a little. And then it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, blessed. Now, you know what? That takes us right back to Psalm 1:1, does it not? Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And then it tells us what he'll be like. It takes us right back to Psalm 1. These Psalms just tie together. In fact, so much so that some commentators speculate that the first two Psalms were originally one Psalm that was carelessly divided by some scribe. But we know better. Now, how do we know better? Remember when we were reading in Acts 13, verse 33, I said, I want you to remember that. It said the second psalm. And in Acts 13, 33, it tells us this was the second psalm. And that was long before the King James Bible. Amen. That was long before that chapters and verses were divided up. It was already known as the second psalm. But it ties right in with Psalm 1. What a wonderful pair of psalms. Amen. What a wonderful pair of psalms. This thing is so full of doctrine. So full of doctrine. I think we could spend another month on it literally, easily. If we wanted to get deeper. But we'll go somewhere else next week. Now you say, where are we going to go next week? How many of you like to know? I would too. Amen. Because I don't know. I'm still praying about it. All right. I would like to know too. If you know, please tell me. Okay. But I do believe that we'll be in another psalm next week. And I've got two or three that are very special to me. And whether we'll go to one of those or not, I don't know. But the Lord will give wisdom and guidance there. Now let's stand.